Good evening.
Good evening.
So, have you ever failed? Have you ever failed? Have you ever been unsuccessful at something? Have you ever fallen short? Let me elaborate on that a little bit. Have you ever failed or become unsuccessful or at something when you didn't have to? You ever fail whenever you could have succeeded? It was completely within your capability, your ability. However, you made some bad decisions. Maybe you underestimated the diligence that it required, the preparation it required. Maybe you overestimated your preparedness. Maybe you underestimated your opponent. Whatever it was, you got in your own way and you failed. You ever been in that situation? I think we all can probably answer yes. I think we've all been defeated in something in life when we could have succeeded. So I would say that it would be a good idea to have within our toolbox, as humans, but in particular as Christians, it would be a good idea to have within our skill set the tools that it takes to handle defeat. And perhaps to even be able to better determine what it takes to succeed. I think these would be important tools for us. We're going to learn a little bit about that together tonight from the book of Joshua. We'll be primarily in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the precursors to chapter 7. There's a reason that God, the Holy Spirit, chose to share with us Joshua chapter 7. You know, God wants us to all live successful lives. He wants us to be victorious. And that's what He wanted for His children in the Old Testament. Children of Israel were given the promised land. And under the leadership of Joshua, they saw an incredible success in the taking of Jericho. And we need to understand that as we go into chapter 7, that there's a very stark contrast between the events leading up to chapter 7. Because they've just come off of this incredible success, and here's a truth that comes from the Battle of Jericho. There are no major problems that we cannot overcome with God. Think about the situation that they faced in Jericho. This impenetrable city. Yet through their faith in God, they were able to take it. And in a way that would not have made any sense whatsoever unless by God. Right? I mean, when is the last time you heard of a military strategy of doing laps? Now, Jeremy, you guys got to exercise a lot when you're in the military. I get that. You do laps. But I'm talking about, when is the last time you read about an army just walking around their enemy and then shouting really loud and all the defenses fall? Doesn't work that way. We know it's through the power of God. But add to that, as we go into chapter 7, we've got a new battle on the horizon. The battle with Ai. There's also a powerful truth we learn from the battle of Ai. Our defeats and our failures are always due to our unwillingness to properly apply God's grace. Why are these truths so powerful? why is the truth that we can overcome anything by God's grace, and that if we are defeated and we fail, it's because of our unwillingness to properly apply His grace? Why are these truths so powerful? It's because we can't hide from them. We can't hide from them. When we allow God's truth to embed its way into our lives, can't hide from it. God has stated that He can help us overcome personal problems that we face. We have no good reason to excuse ourselves from them. We fail because of our sin. We face failure in our lives. We're not blessed in our lives with the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His fruit, because we refuse to allow the power of God's truth into our hearts. We need to know that problems we need to overcome and the blessings that we can find in the Lord can be certain. So, let's look a little bit deeper at the battle of Ai. This battle presents before us a clear picture of defeat and failure. And we're going to get into it and read the passage together. Our tendency here is to claim, and many times when we're defeated, when we have failure, especially when it's those times where, like I mentioned before, that we didn't have to fail, oftentimes we claim that our failures and our despair is due to something outside of our control, don't we? I mean, that's our go-to. We fail, and immediately, somebody else's fault. Something else's fault. It's my family background. I have a naturally strong temper. I don't have enough money. My church is not good enough. My sin is too strong. The devil made me do it. The list of excuses can go on and on. And these are just starters. It's easier to admit the supposed mistakes of others than to confess the ones of our own, isn't it? So let's take a careful look at the battle of Ai, and we'll not only see the failure into sin, but also the ability to overcome. There's a few things we're going to take from this. One, let's look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7, and we're going to learn about fatal mistakes. Fatal mistakes. Chapter 7, verse 1, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zebedi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water." There was a reason for their failure. If we look in verse 1 of chapter 7, it helps us to get perspective on this whole event. It's that opportunity that we have to get the insight of God. Right? They've come off of this conquest of Jericho, but something happened. Something happened that we need to be privy to, that God was privy to. The Lord slides it in early into this setting so that we can have the knowledge of wisdom. There was some unfaithfulness. They acted unfaithful. They transgressed. There was a clear rule, and they crossed over it and broke it. You know, we think about the example that a parent might say to their child when they're out, that they are to study. When the parent is out, that they're to study and maybe not watch TV, not do anything. But once the parent's gone, that child turns on the television. breaks the rule. Go ahead and watch what they want, but you make sure the television's off before mom and dad get home, right? Clear rule was broken. And we could think of many other examples like that. Let's think about the rules of God. Think about the commandments that the Lord has given us. Have we broken them? Have we been unfaithful? The Lord tells us certain ways not to speak. Do we do it? The Lord tells us we're to give of our means back to Him. Do we do it? If not, it's like Achan taking what belongs to the Lord and defying Him. Because see, again, there was a specific rule. There was a ban. Everything belonged to the Lord. This word ban literally meant accursed. The verb means to destroy or to put under a ban. This word is good for us to learn that there are things that we are not to do or things that do not belong to us. We shouldn't covet them. We should instead focus on being content with what we have. You know, this is something as parents that we need to make very clear to our children. We're to make it very clear. We're to reprove and to chastise our child if they take things that are not theirs. Because of this rule being broken, the anger of the Lord was kindled. You know, it seems to be a very popular thing to insinuate that God, in His perfect way, is always loving and never angry or upset. We might think that this kind of God is ideal because it fits what we want. But to think of God in this way is the opposite. It's perverted. God takes a very strong stance against evil. Again, parents need to be firm on what evil is whenever they're teaching and rearing their children. This anger comes from God's holy nature. Because He is holy, anyone that comes close to Him must be holy. Otherwise, God's justice will come forth. After God gave His Ten Commandments, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Exodus 20, verse 20. God gives them a privileged status to come close to Him, but they must remain holy. So what can we learn from that? Simply that every disobedience to His clear rules will bring trouble to our lives. Trouble comes up in our lives because we've despised God, because we have not valued His words, and instead thought, well, maybe I've got a better idea. Maybe I've got a better plan. We're going to see that some more here from the children of Israel as they go into this battle with Ai. Because they had a failed plan. Look at verse 2 through 5. What happened? In the battle of Ai, there were a couple different aspects. We're going to look at the second one first. It's a little bit easier to look at, a little more obvious. In verses 4 through 5, it describes what happened. The Israelites actually fled in defeat from the men of Ai. 36 Israelites actually died that day in battle. As a result of defeat, which is common, fear came upon the people. They were scared. The words used here are interesting. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. It was a meltdown of their faith. Have you tried to catch water in your hand? You tried to contain it? It's nearly impossible, isn't it? It flows. It finds every little crack and crevice, and it's gone. As quick as you can try to fill your hands up, it's gone. That's what happened to their faith. It had melted away. They no longer knew how they would handle the future. They were confident when they went into the battle with Ai. But after only a few hours, they had lost all their faith. The consequences were devastating. They lost lives, precious lives. But the loss of their faith meant that going forward, they questioned their survival as a nation. They were suddenly threatened. All the enemies would gang up on us, they said, and wipe us out. The lesson's pretty straightforward. Don't be deceived by self-confidence. Self-confidence is no substitute for faith. It's phony. It doesn't accomplish God's will. It actually shows immaturity in your faith. The Israelites' whole future was unknown because their faith dwindled. Their world fell completely apart because they were immature, because they were weak in their faith. What kind of faith do you have? When something doesn't go as expected, you fall apart. When you have one of these failures hit your life, when you're unsuccessful in something, does it just crumble? How's your faith? Let's look at the second thing here, the second of these two aspects in this battle where they failed to plan, verses 2 through 5. If you look at verses 2 through 3, it talks about how they were deceived. Some people have a hard time seeing what they failed to do. Clearly, the Israelites failed. Was God not with them in battle? Verse 12 says, I will not be with you anymore. Was it because of their poor battle plans? Probably. Verse 13, you cannot stand in battle. We see the seeds of self-confidence rather than a confidence in God and in faith in verses 2 through 5. These spies come back and they say what? Don't worry about it. We got this. We don't even need to send the whole army. There's just a few of them. 2,000-3,000 soldiers and we're good. Right? Joshua and the spies made strategic plans for this battle according to man's viewpoint. According to what they perceived. According to what they saw. How often do we do that in life? When we rely on our perspective instead of relying on God. We don't see Joshua as a leader leading them first with prayer and consulting with God, do we? We don't see him asking the Lord for his solution, for his plan, for his purpose. Thought they could handle it. How many times are we defeated because we think simple battles can be done on our own? Scripture is relentless in telling us that the flesh will always fail. The moment we evaluate things with our eyes and our resources, we will fail. This precisely describes why many fighting evil habits are unsuccessful. Many of the habits that we struggle with, the sins we struggle with habitually, we fall because we have that glimpse of success. Maybe we've been able to overcome it for a period of time. Maybe we've experienced our Jericho. And we say, now I got this. We take our eyes off of God. We rely on ourselves. We don't pray about it anymore. We don't pray about it anymore. We don't consult God in those things. And what happens? Our sin returns. We fall back in. Blindness often accompanies self-confidence. Isn't that true? When you rely on yourself, when you're so confident, what happens? The blinders come on. Remember, 36 men are now dead. Their families devastated. The solution to fighting sin is to fight for your life. Fight for your life. Because our battle with Satan is a fight to the death, isn't it? Do not think that you can put on a certain self-discipline and then put it away. You'll fall every time. Instead, constantly rely on God and consult Him. Did they have to fall? Did they have to fall? No. They had just defeated a city that by man's perspective couldn't be defeated. And now they were going against a small army. Did they have to fall? No. God gave us verse 1 so that we could gain insight into this failure. God doesn't want us to fail. But the question comes back to us, what is our faith? Have we given it to God, have we taken it on ourselves? Story doesn't end with the defeat in battle. Let's continue through chapter 7, and let's talk about what can sometimes happen when we fail. When we are unsuccessful, when we've been overcome, can't we sometimes stay in disgrace? Can't we sometimes almost double down and hunker down in that failure and say, nothing I can do. It's over. Verse 6 through 10. Let's read it together. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" We've talked about the steps to failure, haven't we? Talked about how we got into this situation. Let's look at the reasons why sometimes folks stay in it. Despair shows itself by no longer having active growth. Spiritual growth, where there's a way to improve. When a person loses hope, they just stop. How did God save these people from their desperate situation? Let's look at their spiritual response. It looks good. Take it as we read it. Their response, beginning in verse 6, was to what? Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Their response to this devastating event seemed like a good one. They seem to have all the marks of spiritual maturity. Joshua, the elders, they did all the things that you would admire, didn't they? Could not ask for anything more. They fell before the ark of God. They didn't just meet up together and complain about how bad things went. They went before God. They were there until the evening hours. They didn't just repent during regular work hours, right? It wasn't just a little time commitment. They showed a real sign of repentance. They tore their clothes and put their faces on the dirt. But dust on their heads, they weren't worried about their image. rather perceived by others. They focused on God's mission that He had for them rather than focusing on their own feelings. We find a whole set of responses that they showed their sensitivity to God. Yet God has a response to them, doesn't He? A response that on the surface doesn't seem to match this great penitence that they seem to show, this great spirituality that they seem to show. What is God's response? It's harsh. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? God knew there was more to it. God knew there was something going on deeper, didn't He? We need to understand that we need to be very careful with a so-called spiritual response. We need to be very careful about the way in which we respond to our failures, our sins. And we can get sometimes very satisfied with a religious response. We're very confident in if we just make sure we keep attending worship. We make sure that we outwardly show a very religious front, show a very spiritual front. Yet internally we don't make a change. We're not truly penitent. Religious activities without true repentance are insufficient to please God. I would say that they in themselves can never satisfy God. Can they? Think about it. Remember the Pharisees and their great prayers and their great offerings in public. But what did Jesus tell them? They would never enter the kingdom. I know it can sound very confusing. But the text provided to us here lets us know that God needs more than just an outward showing. God needs more from us whenever we are disobedient, whenever we fail. God's after our heart. Nowhere in Scripture do we see where God has a soft spot for religion the way man does. And I hope I'm clear when I say that. Nowhere do we read where God has a soft spot or God will just overlook or say it's okay just because we've checked the boxes or gone through the emotions or shown this religion outwardly. What is God looking at? Our hearts. Our hearts. God wants our obedience. God wants us to be penitent. God wants us to make change. God wants us to turn our lives around. He doesn't want us to just act in a religious way. Many think that religious behavior will appease God. Listen to Jesus' rebuke to the church in Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Revelation 2, verse 20 and 21. You know, it reminds me of what Wes talked about this morning. Can talk about and talk about the desire to be right. Can talk about and talk about, I know I need to. But unless we are truly obedient to God, we're lost. And part of that true obedience is making sure that whenever we fail because of our sin, that we change our hearts. We don't go through the religious motions. We have to change. Oh, that our trust might only be in Jesus. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We must not trust in our activities for forgiveness, but in repentance and trust in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Think about all the rites and rituals throughout denominations and how worthless they are. Only Jesus can save us, and without Him we have no hope. We are not without hope. Let's look at the final portion of this passage and learn the road to recovery. Verses 11 through 15. Although God is holy, He is also compassionate. He reaches out to the sinner and tells how to return. He picks us up in our defeat and despair. And the Lord goes far beyond this by providing us help when it's needed. So what happened? What happened? Joshua tries to approach God, but sin is present, isn't it? It has to be revealed. The first thing the Lord does clearly states Israel's sin. Israel has sinned. God has clearly given them a command, and they broke it. He identifies what the particular breach in contract was and its consequences. Remember, when the covenant was made, the Lord promised both blessings upon their obedience and curses upon their disobedience. It's interesting that the Lord uses the word "they" here to refer to the Israelites as a whole. Wasn't it just one person? Wasn't it just one person? The sin of Achan. What does the Lord say? They. This long process of identifying the culprit later in the chapter. But sin by one of God's people affects the whole community, doesn't it? We might think it's not fair, but it was fair. God made a contract with the Israelites. All the people. We need to remember that this fact is also true in the New Testament. Your sin as an individual Christian will affect the larger community of God's people, won't it? You know, sometimes we think that we live in our own little bubble, and the choices we make don't affect anyone else. We couldn't be further from the truth. When we choose to sin, we are choosing to negatively affect everyone around us. Either doing it through a poor influence, doing it through a lack of leadership in a home. Whenever we sin, we affect those around us. Achan's sin led to the loss of 36 lives. 36 families lost a loved one that day because of Achan's sin. Their families would never be the same again. The next time you hear the words, "Well, it's only a little sin," no one will notice. It doesn't really matter. You better shout out the truth. Every sin is a large sin, because at its heart it defies God and His will. Whether people will notice the sin itself is unimportant, because God notices it. Do you think God had any real concern for the things that Achan stored away? Do you think it really mattered? Those items in and of themselves, a little gold, it's really important, a little silver. It does matter. How foolish is it to think that our private sin doesn't trouble anyone? The Apostle Paul boldly said, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." 1 Corinthians 11, 29-32. We must never think that sin doesn't matter. The Lord here pulls back His support of the Israelites because of one man's sin, and people died. It's kind of the Lord to help us know how much He expects us to obey Him. They had to have clarification of their consequences. The Lord tells us why He recorded chapter 7, verse 1 in the Scriptures. He wants us to know why things went wrong. If verse 11 gives us the what went wrong, here is we have the why. "Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." Joshua 7, verse 12. What has happened is that when the Israelites took the accursed things, they themselves became accursed. God judges such things and the people associated with it. This caused defeat. Can't stand before your enemies. This caused fear. They ran from their enemies. Caused them to be accursed. Grace was withdrawn, and it was ongoing. Continue on until they repent and obey. So here the Israelites are under God's curse. And as a result, the Lord says He will not be with them unless they eliminate those things. So there's hope. Verse 13 through 15. Verse 11 says the what. Verse 12 says the why. Verse 13 through 15 gives us the how. Again, we see God's grace. He gives them a step-by-step process so that they would correct their situation. Sometimes we're impatient. And we don't graciously help others when they are in the wrong. How selfish. These actions are not revealing of our desire to be Christ-like, are they? The grace that God showed the Israelites, the grace that God shows us, isn't it amazing how Jesus died on the cross for our sins? We were like the city of Jericho, fit to be destroyed, but God provided one place where we could find refuge. He then appointed us to tell others where they could find refuge from God's judgment. From God's judgment, and it's His mercy. Do we extend His grace to others? God is seeking those who will share Him with the world. He wants us to be saved. He wants the world to be saved. And He gives us a way to be saved through Christ. And we should be gracious like He is. There is another spiritual teaching here in this verse, in verse 15. Let's read that together. "And he who is taken with devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." This shows how the wrath of God must go forward. You can argue with God that He should not do such a thing. You can state that God is not that way. But in the end, it's not the truth. This curse is inclusive, and it shows us how the world is already under judgment. But it's here where we see the largeness of God's grace. God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to become a curse for us. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law to perform them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. That's why Jesus died. Jesus took our sins upon Himself. And when He did this, He took our curse. Do you see that it's wrong to question God on the rules? Don't minimize the commandments He's given us. Don't lessen the effect that our sin will have on our life and the relationship with others. Don't adopt a perspective of God that is different than what the Bible says about Him and matches what you want to feel. Instead, understand that God is gracious in His giving of Christ to us. It's only here that we can find relief from the effects of the curse. Only Christ can save us, but we need to repent and take refuge in Him. As long as we deny the effect of curse on our lives, we will not find the need of love in God Jesus. We might be religious. We might check the boxes. We might even be able to pad the guilt of our sins from a mind that says, well, it's not that big a deal. But God's wrath will be there and we will perish. But His grace is also there and we can have hope. God wants us to succeed. God wants us to be successful. God wants us in heaven with Him. He has designed it for us. He is totally involved in all that we do. Unfortunately, sometimes we get in our own way. Sometimes we create the failure in our lives because we choose to go without Him. He reaches out to all of us. We must not think that we are well if behind our religious we have to make sure that our heart is right with God. Sitting in these seats 3 times a week will not get you to heaven. Tonight I wanted to talk to you about failure, but I did not want it to be a lesson that was a lesson of no hope, was a lesson that would end on a bad note. There's hope. There's hope. God has given us the hope of salvation. God has a plan for us that is perfect. God has given us all we need for salvation. Are we willing to accept it? Are we willing to accept it? Are you a Christian? Have you put on Christ in baptism, therefore entering into Christ where salvation is found? I hope you have. If you have not, tonight's the night. Because tomorrow's not promised. If you're a Christian and you have been placed into Christ through baptism, yet you don't have Christ in you through studying, focusing on Him, living a life for Him. You know, that's where we can struggle, where we can fail. We can be in Christ, but we fail to, as the Bible teaches us in Galatians, have Christ in us. That's the part we have to fulfill. That's the part we have to focus on. If not, we're doing our own thing and we're going to fail. So if you're a Christian and you are not working to have Christ, and it's work. If you're not working to have Christ in you, you can make that right. You can make that right. It's not about going through the motions of walking up here and sitting down. It's about wanting to change your heart, wanting to change your life, and make it right. If you have a need tonight, I truly hope you will consider it. I truly hope you will consider it as we stand and sing.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.